Any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can we rise to sing now, please? 219, Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody, to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out this morning. I think it's now autumn. I think our summer is over, but never mind. Autumn's got nice colours. We can't all be depressed about it, but it is getting colder and darker, but it's nice to see you all out here this morning. Nevertheless, just a few intimations for the coming week. The Sunday school is on, of course, in the creche. There is the gospel service. As we continue, we're nearing the end of our series, Building on the Rock, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. So do come out this evening at 6 p.m. There'll be refreshments served after the service. And after that, there'll be a Revelation Bible study in the manse. Again, that is open to anyone who wants to come. Join us after tea in the service this evening in the manse for a study of Revelation chapter 20. Cafe Mace is on tomorrow, 10 till 2. Do remember that in prayer. Come along if you can. And then on Wednesday, there'll be another DVD at 7:30 on Wednesday night. I think we're actually continuing the Lennox Dawkins thing at 7:30 on Wednesday. The Ladies' Fellowship is on at 7 o'clock. Naomi Murphy from ALG is coming to speak to the ladies on Thursday evening. And then do remember prayer again Saturday at 7 p.m. and next Sunday morning at 10:15 before the service. Just a heads up about the Thanksgiving family service on the 7th of October, where all donations will be gratefully received for Fraserburgh Family Centre. That is on the sheet. And again, do remember the movie night we're going to be having on the Saturday, the 24th of November at 7 p.m. Again, that is on the sheet. We're going to be showing Tortured for Christ. And so do remember to invite as many people as you can for that evening. We now just bow our heads. We'll commit the service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you are crowned and you are exalted. We thank you that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we thank you that is because of your faithfulness, even to death on a cross, for the redemption and restoration of our world, of your world, and of us as sinners and idolaters. And we thank you for your great saving mercy in Christ. We thank you for the great redemption. Without blood, there could be no remission of sins. We thank you for the resurrection, whereby not only you were raised, but we shall be raised, and that new creation has been unleashed by the empty tomb. We thank you for the sending of the Spirit, through whom you have promised to build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. We thank you for his sanctifying work, his purifying work in the hearts and lives of his people. But we thank you every day that he is convincing and convicting and converting people from estrangement from God into adoption in his family. And we thank you that your Son is indeed coming back. Well, he will judge the living and the dead. That there'll be a new heavens, there'll be a new earth. Wherein shall dwelleth righteousness? And as we've already read and prayed, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And so, Father God, this morning is not simply an exercise in coming to church. Another humdrum Sunday of routine and habit. Lord, save us from ordinariness. We are coming to worship the King, the coming King, who was here, who is here, and who is to come. Bring joy into our hearts, flood our souls with your very self. Sanctify our worship, sanctify the preaching, sanctify the praying, and be in our midst and receive all the glory of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 216, please. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. If we could open God's word again, please, to the Ten Commandments. That is Exodus 20. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. That's all the commandments. But we're looking at the third commandment today, which is verse 7. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. It's the Lord's word. He'll bless the public reading of it. Let's bow our heads, shall we? And we'll come to him for our prayers of intercession. Let's remember our brothers and sisters in the Lord in other parts of his world who are being persecuted for the name's sake. It is the name we're studying this morning. Let's bow. Father God, we have already read and prayed that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. And in the meantime, Father, there are many who do stoop to the name, who do bow before it, who do give reverence and honor and exclusive rights to that name. But to do so can so often be a death sentence. To do so can also bring horrific persecution, harassment. Lord, we'll be looking at a film in a couple of months' time about what it cost many brave men and women to bear the name in communist Romania. But Lord, while regimes may change, the one behind it is the same. He seeks to brutalize and persecute God's people, for they bow the name to Jesus. And so whether it's in communist regimes or in Islamic countries, whether it's the persecution of Christians in Sri Lanka by Buddhists or in India by Hindus, it matters not. In a sense, people are suffering for the name. And Lord, we know nothing of the trauma that they go through. Indeed, we must ask ourselves a very brutal question. How would we stand if we were to endure such torture and pain? And so, Father God, we pray for our brothers and sisters, wherever they are, North Korea, Nigeria, and we simply ask that despite all they are going through, they would remain faithful to the name of Jesus Christ. And as they identify in their own bodies the marks of Christ on the cross, that you would keep them strong and faithful and surround them with your presence and your peace and your comfort. We pray for those who persecute them, as we're exhorted to do, that through their brave witness, those persecuting your saints may themselves come to see the light, just as Paul did on that Damascus road, come to see a vision of Jesus Christ in all his glory, and themselves come to a saving knowledge of him. So, Father God, be with your people. Many we will never, ever meet until that day we see them with you face to face. In the meantime, guard them and keep them, and keep us faithful in praying for them and remembering them. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. We'll remain seated, please. We'll uplift the offering and we'll sing Jesus. What a beautiful name. I don't know if any of you have ever thought of writing a fictional story, but if you do fancy it, apparently you need to name your characters wisely. I stumbled on a website the other day which told me that naming your hero or heroine is no straightforward business. In fact, many factors have to be considered. For example, if your lead character is faithful, you don't need to give him or her a name which represents this quality, at least overtly. Few people, after all, are called faithful or loyal. Instead, you should call your hero something like Caleb, which means faithful or wholehearted. Other factors which need to be taken into account when naming fictional characters are the era in which your story is set. Perhaps you would also like to use alliteration. It's very good, apparently, where the Christian name starts with the same letter as the surname, and it makes it all very striking. And this is because in stories, names are important. You know, in the West, when we pick names for our children, we tend to go simply for ones which we like, or perhaps those in fashion.
If you're a Christian, maybe you've gone for biblical names. But broadly, personal preference is the only issue. But like characters in fictional stories, people in the non-Western world choose the names of their children far more carefully. As in the Bible, in fact, the name in those cultures represents the whole person. In fact, sometimes when one's name is asked for in these cultures, the person deliberately does not give the real name, lest it be later taken by that person asking, misused, abused, or defamed, because to do that would be to defame the character of the person whose name you were taking. And that is because name reflects nature. And this is very important, I think, when we come to look at the text before us this morning. We're continuing our series in the Ten Commandments. And if the first commandment exhorted Israel to be a monotheistic people amidst the polytheistic nations, warning against worshipping false gods, so the second commandment last week exhorted Israel not to make graven images of God himself. It's a warning about demeaning God by relegating him to the level of a statue, because God cannot be captured in images. And to do so would invoke both his jealousy and his judgment. Well, today, the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that is because, as we've just said, name reflects character. If that is true for some people, how much more true is it of God? And so to abuse his name is to dishonor him. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, Name and Nature, because the two are intimately connected. We're going to break this sermon down into the following three parts. God's name is known, God's name is carried, and God's name is misused. But surely us Christians can all relax this morning, because this commandment doesn't apply to us, does it? After all, surely taking God's name in vain is a secular disease. The name of God or Jesus Christ is used, after all, as a swear word almost daily. It's an expletive in our culture. We hear it on the streets all of the time. In fact, even popular TV shows like Friends used the term, "Oh my God," as a catchphrase. But we Christians would never be guilty of such a thing, would we? Well, I would hope not. But let us bear in mind one thing. These commandments were given to and for God's people, not the world. I am the Lord your God. And so the warnings about misusing God's name are clearly something God's own people are guilty of. In other words, as horrific as using God's name as a swear word is, and it is blasphemy, and it does break the third commandment, this is not what is in view here. So we need to be aware that God is challenging us, his own, about dishonoring his name, precisely because it is something we are both capable of, and we frequently do. Firstly, God's name is known. If you go back to the creation story in Genesis, you'll recall how Adam named each creature. It's part of mankind's commission to both understand and have responsibility for animal life. After this, he then named the bone of my bones as a woman. for she was part of him. He knew her intimately. But you will also notice that man never named God. No, God already had a name, as the opening verse of Scripture makes clear, in the beginning, God. How could man ever possibly name God? We have no language for him, nor can we ever know him fully, despite the fact that he has revealed himself to us most fully and finally in the person of Jesus Christ. He remains a mystery. Nor can the inferior ever name the superior. In fact, to do so would be to break the second commandment, which we studied last week. For to name God would, in a sense, be making an image of God, giving him a name which fits our perception of him, or is somehow subservient to our imagination. But he's beyond anything we could possibly ever think of him. That is why, as we also learned previously in this series, God was the one who gave us his own name. You'll recall Exodus 3:14, when Moses is commissioned by God to be the means by which Israel would be rescued from Egyptian slavery. The people would automatically ask Moses who was sending him. So God told Moses to tell the people, "I am who I am. I am has sent me to you." And as we said, this word seems to be connected with the verb to be, and it points to God's eternal existence. He was, he is to come. The letters were pronounced likely Yahweh. Some of our older Bible translations have anglicized this to make the word Jehovah. But many modern translations simply use the title Lord. The point is that God's name and nature were to be realized and understood by the people to be intimately linked. It was the eternal, omnipotent God under whose hands the people would be delivered, not some piece of metal, stone, or bronze manufactured by man. He would take them from slavery. And of course, this power would be demonstrated by subsequent events. You all know of the 10 plagues which were inflicted upon Egypt in chapters 7 to 11. Here is Egypt, this vast superpower. Here are all her phony gods, but they're the weak and impotent ones. And yet, despite it all, Pharaoh still refused to acknowledge who the God of Israel was. But what about Israel herself? After all, this God, through the Passover, was the one who provided salvation for her. And the opening verse of the Ten Commandments reminds her of this fact: "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So these 10 laws were commanded and written for those who acknowledged God and who had experienced his saving mercy. And the rest of the Old Testament, in fact, really, is a record of who this God is and what he has done for his people. That he's the God of creation, the God who redeems his people, the God who commissions Israel to be a light to the nations. He's the God who promised to keep and guide those who called upon him and honored his name. And he is the God, when his people became part of the problem of idolatry rather than its solution, who would reveal himself in his only begotten Son. And this child would be named Yeshua. God is salvation, Jesus. Or as Matthew 1:21 puts it, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Named before he was born, Jesus was the fullest and finest revelation of God, whose name reveals his Father's nature. That is why Philippians 2 tells us that after obedience, after humiliation, there was exaltation when God bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. So God's name is known. And in Christ it is exalted, for his name reflects his divine nature. But secondly, please, God's name is also carried. If Israel knew God's name, then how imperative it was that she honored that name, that she bore it faithfully. After all, she'd been saved, she'd been delivered, she'd been rescued from Egyptian bondage. She therefore carried and bore his name. In fact, this can be seen in some of the names which Israel herself used when naming her own children. Often these names could start with El, meaning God, or end in Yah, meaning Lord. Or you could put them together and come away with Elijah. That name means Jehovah is God. This is why we said names are important in this culture. Look at the book of Daniel. You'll recall how Nebuchadnezzar's chief eunuch sought to change the name of Daniel and his three friends. You see, if Nebuchadnezzar could change their identity, he could redirect their loyalty. That was his thinking. The four men had names which reflected their Hebraic heritage, the God of Israel, and its allegiance to the one and only true living God. So the names Ashpenaz gave them put a red line right through their Jewish background. Daniel, God is judge, became Belteshazzar, means Bel will protect. Bel is the title given to various Babylonian gods. Hananiah, God is gracious, becomes Shadrach, derived from Shaduraku, meaning command of the moon god. Mishael, who is like God, becomes Meshach, a variation of Mishaaku, who is like Aku, Babylonian pagan deity. Azariah, God is my help, becomes Abednego, a corruption of Abednebo, meaning Nebo is my help. He was the god of wisdom and writing in Babylonian culture. So the thinking was clear, is it not? I will give these four young men names which will bury their background, bury their allegiance to God. I will then call them names which extol our Babylonian deities in order to subliminally coax them into worshipping our gods and our king and becoming immersed in our culture. But if name and character are intimately linked, then to change a name does not change your heart. Why? Because the name carries an allegiance to the one in your heart, the one you truly worship, and no external deed poll change of name will ever change that. Because real change is internal. That is why many converts to Christianity from non-Christian backgrounds change their previous names, because they have been changed internally by the Spirit. They no longer want their old name, which often reflects the god or gods they once worshipped. It reflects their old natures, not their new nature. Daniel and his friends already had the new nature, and so any change of names by the Babylonians would never change their hearts. But if that is true of individuals, if they carried God's name, it was also true of Israel corporately. You all know the story of Jacob and how struggling and striving was symptomatic of his life. He struggled in Rebekah's womb. He struggled with his brother Esau. He struggled with his kinsman Laban. He struggled with his two wives. And anyone who knows the story of Jacob up to this point will know that he'd been a man on the run. He's ducking and diving through life's circumstances. He has been doing it for over 60 years. In fact, his name Jacob means one who grasps the heel or one who cheats. His nature reflected his name. It's because Jacob had been born after his twin holding onto his brother's ankle at delivery. He would later deviously extract from Esau's birthright over a bowl of stew. He would trick his aged and blind father Isaac into giving him the blessing which had been reserved from Esau, and once given, it could not be reversed. So the name Jacob means twister, deceiver, manipulator, and his name matched his nature. And so his life thus far has not been a happy one. It's characterized by greed and fear, a troubled family life. But then what happens? Genesis 32, 24. He's all alone. There's no one to help him. And we read a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. You see, while Jacob had been determined to struggle with God, God was determined to bless Jacob. And so after the wrestling match, when Jacob was given a limp, God renames him. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. You see, the Lord's not simply changing Jacob's name. He's changing Jacob's nature. The name Israel literally means God strives, but it's come to mean he strives with God and prevails. And he's now meant to live up to that name as the father of the nation of Israel, for it was a name given to him by God. And Israel throughout Old Testament history would strive with God. But when things looked bleak, she could always remember that God was still the God of Jacob, the God of transforming grace and mercy. And the spiritual birth pangs of the nation can be traced back to that incident in Genesis 32 and worked its way down through the generations through a transformed Jacob. You see, God chooses a cheat like Jacob so people could see the transformation in people like Jacob. Once he had strived with men and prevailed in his lying deceit, so now he would prevail with God through obedience, through faith, through prayer, and he would prevail in order to receive divine blessing and know God's will. That was Jacob. That was to be Israel. In other words, the old name and struggles were now to be sanctified. And Israel is to do the same. Strive with God in order to obtain blessing from God, so to be a witness for God. Because name and nature were inseparable. Israel was carrying God's name. But thirdly and finally, tragically, God's name is misused. And what a sorry tale it would be. For while Israel strived with God, it would be against his purposes, not for them. And the result would be idolatry, invasion, exile. And despite prophet after prophet after prophet telling Israel to honor God's name, she instead took it in vain, as your version may say. In fact, a literal translation would be to make God's name false, without meaning, lacking in worthwhile purpose. It is to take the divine name and use it lightly or carelessly. Book of Ezekiel says much about this. Israel had wandered away from the purposes of God, the vocation he'd given her. And the very nations to whom she was meant to be salt and light were now holding her and her God in complete derision and contempt. But when they came to the nations, Ezekiel 36, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. You see, taking God's name in vain by using it as a swear word is not really what this verse is about at all, even though that is a grave offense. Now, this commandment is directed at God's people, and so misusing his name is something which tends to characterize us. It is to sully the name which we know, it is to sully the name which we carry, and it is to misuse it. People on the street don't know Christ's name and nature, so they are less guilty by ignorance than we are. Yes, they break the third commandment. So did Israel, so do we. And for God's people, the offense is graver. You know, I think of this in terms of guidance. One example. You always hear Christians say, oh, God told me to do this. God led me down this road. It's God's will. In reality, he did no such thing. Truth of the matter is that many of God's people name drop his name to try and convince themselves and others that they are in God's will, when really they are simply intent on doing their own will by using Christ's name to rubber stamp a decision they have already made. It's a vain attempt to sanctify disobedience. So the offense is not simply Israel's. It's alive and kicking in the Church of Jesus Christ. Do people see God's nature and name in you and me? Do outsiders look at us and say, ah, so that is what Christ is like? If we lived the Sermon on the Mount, they would. But we don't do it, so they don't say it, because we misuse his name. And so if the third commandment says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who does not honor his name, that judgment is reserved as much for us as it ever was for Israel. Are we guilty of the offense which Isaiah spoke of, namely honoring God with lips but not hearts? It's exactly what we are doing. If what we say and sing on Sunday is different from how we behave the rest of the week. I mean, look around. Disused churches, half-empty pews, and those that are open all around our country today. Is this not a testimony to a people who have not been honoring God's name, resulting in him removing blessing from us? Look at the church at Ephesus. All the works of God which were done there in Acts 19. Because people, we are told, feared the name of the Lord, and Christ was extolled. Verse 17. Fast forward 40 years. Go to Revelation 2. And what does Jesus say to that church? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And the Lord warned that church that without repentance her lampstand would be removed, namely her witness and her testimony. You see, if you misuse God's name, he will no longer make you a bearer of it. Can we not look back at the days of Jock Troop in this place, this town? Now move forward and remember how far we have fallen. Just like Ephesus. Have we misused God's name by not reflecting the character which that name represents? Are we Christ-like people? Do the non-Christians in our lives think favorably of Christianity when they look at us? That is the litmus test. What does the name of Jesus mean to you? You know, that is why Peter, despite being arrested and hauled up before the Jewish council with John, was bold to proclaim Christ in Acts 4. And then when they were arrested a second time and threatened, they rejoiced because of their suffering. Why? Because Acts 5:41, they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What about us? Can we say with Hebrews 13:15, through him let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You see, a lack of faith and prayer and purity and witness in any church, in any Christian's heart, does not acknowledge the name. It's actually taking it in vain. And I look at myself. We misuse God's name. And so there we have it. We'll conclude. The name and nature of God are intimately linked. And so to dishonor God's name is to assassinate his character. Israel knew God's name. He was the great I Am. God's name would be most fully known, of course, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel also carried God's name. She was the rescued people who he wanted to use to rescue the nations. She strived with God through prayer, worship, and faith, but would prevail with him as he poured out blessing upon her. That was the plan. But she misused God's name. She took it in vain through her idolatry, which meant God could not find her guiltless. And so exile followed. And perhaps the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in the West, is in her own exile, estranged from God for misusing his name, the one we both know and are called to carry. To honor the name of Christ is to be obedient to Christ, and to be obedient to Christ is the response of love for Christ. As Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's looking for a beatitude people, those to be salt and light in a flavorless and dark world, and is calling us to live out the third commandment by giving everything, heart, soul, strength, and mind, for the honor and glory of his name. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, 532. Dear Saviour, thou art mine, how sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Mine, 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 let's rise to sing. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.